All right, well, it was Valentine's Day last Tuesday, right? So I thought I'd start with a little something. For those of you who are husbands, you'll definitely be able to relate to this. After a woman woke up in the morning, she turned to her husband, really excited. "Honey, I just dreamed that you gave me a diamond ring for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means?" And he said, "Well, I don't know, but you'll know tonight." So that evening, the husband comes home with a really nice package, and she, really excited, rips it open, and it's a book entitled "The Meaning of Dreams." So he was then introduced to the doghouse, which many of you may be familiar with. And if you've never watched, there's a video you can look up on YouTube called "Beware of the Doghouse." If you've never seen it, it is a gem. Well, it's good to be with you guys. And I noticed that a few of you are new here for the first time, so I just wanted to talk briefly about the format and how we do these monthly meetings. I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes. And the purpose of that time and what I'm going to do is to introduce some principles and some ideas from Scripture, from the biblical worldview, that are particularly pertinent to us as men. But that's not enough, and we realize that that's not enough, that for you to really take those ideas and those truths and for them to impact your life, one of the most important things that you need to do, that I need to do, is we need to discuss them. We need to talk about them. We need to talk through them. We need to think about and hear from other guys how those are applied to our life and how the truth of God convicts each one of us differently, encourages us, helps us to see things clearly, sets us free, really. Because the lies of the world, of the enemy, they're bondage. They keep us restricted. They bind us. But the truth, as we know, as Jesus said, sets us free. So we'll go through about 30 minutes, like I said, and then we're going to get into small groups, and we'll spend the rest of our time, 45 to 50 minutes, in small groups where you'll really get to work through some of these truths. If you haven't figured it out yet, this is our series for the year, The Elements of Man. Last month, we introduced it, and we looked at what it is. What are we talking about? The elements of man. What that is in everything that you look at, in every field of study, in every discipline, there are fundamental building blocks, okay, that make up a car, a house, matter, right? I showed you guys the periodic table. Matter is made up of elements. So it is with men. We are made up of fundamental building blocks, elements. That's what we want to understand this year. We want to look at what those elements are. And last month we looked at the doctrine of man. In other words, who is man as a human being different from all the rest of God's creation? And we looked at four principles. I just want to review these real quick because there was a lot of people that asked if I could put the principles up last month. And we didn't, so I'm going to put them up. Principle number one, man is a special creation of God, material and immaterial, made in God's image, created rational, logical, relational, and volitional, with a free will, and with dominion, stewardship over the creation. We'll work on the size of the text. Can you guys in the back even read that? Okay, good. So that's principle number one from last month. Number two, after being created, the fall happened. So as we exist now in our time, in this era, man in his current state is born fallen. Relationally isolated, irrational, immoral, spiritually dead. A sinner destined for hell, which is everlasting separation from God. But praise the Lord, that's not the end. Principle number three. Because of the fall, man needs redemption to be born again, a spiritual birth. And because of redemption and sanctification, he can be restored in all of his relationships. Most importantly, his relationship with God, but also with other men, within himself, and with the creation. He can gain wisdom and live a holy life of purpose and meaning. And the last thing we talked about last month was that redeemed man, hopefully all of us here this morning, bought by a price, paid for by the blood of Jesus, redeemed, will never be perfect. Can everybody just give a big sigh of relief? We'll never be perfect. Not in this life. Someday in the life to come, because of the sinful nature, the flesh that comes with us into our redemptive state. It's carried over from the fall and it remains and creates constant tension within man, which explains why Paul said, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this? It's that struggle, the flesh and the spirit. So, that was last month. This month, we continue to construct our understanding of the elements of man by looking at the first in at least a two-part series on our appetites. The appetites of man. This month, we're going to look at the appetite of pleasure. Next month, we'll look at the appetite for significance. So, hunger. Something we're all very familiar with. Probably came in this morning a little hungry. It's a strong desire, isn't it? Hunger, appetite. It's a strong desire. To fulfill hunger for food, for water, is almost an irresistible appetite. People will do extraordinary things to get food, to get water, when they're hungry, when they're thirsty. And we know that there are many ways to quench our thirst, right? There are many ways to satiate our hunger. A lot of things we can drink, a lot of things we can eat. How many of you had some of Ian's burritos this morning? That's a good way, right, to fulfill the hunger, the grumbly in the tumbly, as my 4-year-old son says. Ian's burritos are awesome, but many of the ways that we fulfill our hunger are not good for us, are they? In fact, there are many diseases linked to a poor diet, poor fulfillment of our appetite in those ways. Diabetes, for one. We know that things that are high in sugar contribute to diabetes. We know that heart disease is another one where diet and what we eat, how we fulfill that hunger, is linked to a variety of foods that we consume and deal with that. Cancer is also being more and more shown to be linked to what we eat. When it comes to physical hunger, it's never been more true than we are what we eat. But what about the hungers of the soul? Not the physical, but the metaphysical. The hungers of the soul. Should we be concerned about those as well? And what happens to us when we fulfill those hungers in a way that's unhealthy? In the physical realm, we know that diseases are caused by that. But what about in the spiritual realm? What about the metaphysical hungers? You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily exercise profits a little." And we could say that physical health profits a little. It's not bad. It's good to be healthy. I've spent the last couple years getting in good shape and eating healthy. And I'm amazed at how much more productive I am and how much more energy I have and how much more I can do and how much better I feel. Even to do things for the Lord, even the work of the ministry. So it's good. It profits a little. He goes on to say, but godliness is profitable for all things. And when he talks about that, that goes right to the core of what we're dealing with when we address the hungers of the soul, the metaphysical hungers. So we need to be concerned about those. And pleasure and significance are two of the big ones. So this month, we're going to look at our appetite, our hunger for pleasure. It's the first we're going to cover, and it's probably the most obvious to us, because here, in particular, the physical and the metaphysical, or the soul and the body, become very closely intertwined, don't they? And that's the case with all of our hungers and all of our pursuits. We are human beings that are both physical. We are a body and a soul, right? Material and immaterial. And everything we do affects both. It affects all of who we are. But this one in particular, pleasure is both a physical and a metaphysical appetite. Where did it come from? Is it bad? How many of you would say that pleasure is bad? Good. Good, I'm glad. It's not bad, it's not evil. Clearly, no. Our appetite for pleasure has been given to us by God. To deny this and to make pleasure in general something sinful or evil is part of the heresy of Gnosticism that was prevalent in the early church. Asceticism, as part of Gnosticism, the ascetics believe that, and they're still around today in different forms. People become legalistic about the Christian life, and they begin to talk about the denial of pleasures, even good fulfillment. They believed that the physical realm was inherently evil. The material world was completely and hopelessly corrupted. Therefore, they taught that in order to be holy or godly, we had to deny and repress all of our physical hungers, desires, pleasures. And this led to the teaching that Jesus couldn't have actually been a physical man, right? And you're probably familiar with that. Because how could God become a man when the physical realm is completely and totally evil? So, we don't want to fall into that. And here this morning, we need to first of all make it very clear that God has given us the appetite for pleasure, like he's given us our appetite for significance and the other ones we're going to look at. Pleasure can be a good thing. Back to food. It's okay with you guys, isn't it? Is there anyone here who doesn't find pleasure in food? Raise your hand. Oh, really? Okay, we have one. There's always an exception to the rule. That's okay. We still love you, brother. We can't really relate in a lot of ways, but I'm sure there's other ways that we could. What is it that for those of us who do find pleasure in food, what is it that makes your mouth water? Think about it. Sausage. Steak, or meat in general, sausage, pork chops, any meat on the grill, and I'm done. Ice cream, anybody? Ice cream, yep. How about a hot, fresh, sliced piece of bread with butter melted on it? Yeah. Yeah, right. And maybe for some of you, it's a tender, succulent slice of sushi dipped in wasabi and soy sauce. That sounds pretty good to me too. These are good things, aren't they? Psalm 104 says, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. When God gave dominion to man over the creation, he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but for one. Freely eat, but the pleasure God created in eating has always had boundaries, hasn't it? And so it is with other pleasures. Let's look at some of these boundaries. If you're taking notes, this will be number one, pleasure's place, the boundaries of fulfillment. First of all, its proper context. When it comes to proper fulfillment of our hunger for pleasure, location, location, location. Location is everything. When David stood on that roof and looked across the terrace, King David, and saw Bathsheba, he failed to fully appreciate the significance of the reality that pleasure taken out of the proper context is destructive and it's evil. I just want to read this passage because there's a couple things that we see in the description of what happened to King David that are significant to our look at the fulfillment of pleasure. It's in 2 Samuel 11:1. You could just jot down that and look at it later. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Did you hear that? The time when kings go out to battle. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. What time of the season was it? What time of the year? When kings go out to battle. Who's the king? Where was he? He stayed home. The first thing we notice and the first mistake David made was to enjoy the pleasure of leisure and rest outside of its proper context. He should have been out there on the battlefield with his men. And that led to the next failure. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. He enjoyed the pleasure of rest and leisure outside of its proper context, its proper time. And that led then to the next fulfillment of pleasure, sexually, with Bathsheba, outside of the proper context, which, as we know, is marriage and only marriage. You see, pleasure is a lot like a fire. Fire is one of the most important elements of creation, isn't it? Imagine life without fire. That's why the Greeks included it as one of the top four. Right? They had their four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. And yet we know that fire is also one of the most destructive forces. What happens to take fire from being this awesome tool and critical element to a destructive force, from a blessing to a curse? It's its existence out of its proper context. Fire in a fireplace brings warmth to a house, right? Who doesn't love to sit by a nice crackling fire in the fireplace on a cold winter day? But fire outside the fireplace burns the house down. So it is with pleasure. Fire is good unless it's taken out of its proper context, and so it is with pleasure. When we enjoy good things, when we fulfill our desire and our hunger for pleasure outside of their good context, they're very destructive. And like David, when we do that, and I say when because we all have and we all will, when we do that, there is destruction that follows. Look at every form of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. Thank God, and not in our time, in our country, I pray, bestiality, Masturbation. Yes, I said it. Pornography. Every one of them has the same thing in common. All of them. It's the enjoyment of an illegitimate pleasure outside of its legitimate place. They're all a legitimate enjoyment of a legitimate pleasure outside of its legitimate place. There is a time for every pleasure, isn't there? Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes pleasure comes with a fork in the hand, eating that steak, eating that sausage, chopsticks with some sushi. Sometimes it comes with a basketball in hand. For those of us who like to play basketball, each pleasure has a proper place. At the table, on the basketball court, in the bedroom. Would you ever find pleasure trying to play basketball in your bedroom? Maybe some of you guys have tried. No. So it is with all pleasure. They have a context. So that's the first thing, the boundary of the proper place. B, its potential effect. Whenever we think about fulfilling our hunger for pleasure, we have to think, how is this going to affect others? Because our fulfillment of any desire, but pleasure, of course, should never compromise our love for others. The human being is sacred. Okay? It's sacred. That means that as human beings, we have inviolable rights given by God. Life is sacred of a human being. Their sexuality, our sexuality is sacred. Our gender is sacred. Our marriage is sacred. To seek fulfillment in pleasures that violate any of the sacred aspects of the human being is illegitimate pleasure, illicit pleasure. Again, back to pornography. Pornography violates this principle, doesn't it? Those girls' sexuality is sacred. And it's being violated in the process of fulfilling a desire for pleasure. Marriage is the only context for sexual intimacy. That's being violated. Why should we care about the food, the clothing, the electronics, the consumer goods, how they're manufactured, how they're distributed? Why should we care about sweatshops and slave labor? That's something that's coming up a lot these days. Why should we care about it? Because it involves the sacred life of another human being being violated in the process of the fulfillment of need, of our pleasure. So we have to consider, when I set out to fulfill this desire, this pleasure, how is it going to affect other people? And lastly, in terms of the context, in terms of the boundaries, its appropriate extent. There is such thing as too much of a good thing. You heard that cliche? There's a great proverb. It's Proverb 25:16. It says this: if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you'll vomit. It's beautiful. So true. Honey is a good thing. It's sweet. It's healthy. It's natural. It's a good thing. But if you eat too much of it, you'll get sick. Too much of a good thing is not a good thing. In eating, we talk about gluttony. Overeating. The Romans were known for having parties where they would eat and for days, and they would eat, then they would throw up so they could eat some more. That's excess. Excess. In eating, it's gluttony, and in excess eating and drinking. But in the broader sense, it can be applied to a variety of excesses. Sleep. Too much sleep. Call that laziness. Too much sitting around. Too much leisure. Excess technology. That I'm guilty right there. I mean, I have to admit. I mean, this is real. I have problems. I have problems. Whatever it is, too much of a good thing is not a good thing. Self-control and balance is so important when it comes to fulfilling our desires for pleasure. Self-control and balance. Enjoy food. Enjoy sex. Yes, I said that. Enjoy hobbies. Enjoy technology. Enjoy Facebook. Enjoy working on your car, your trucks. Kenny? He's not here, so I think. Enjoy watching sports. Enjoy playing sports. Enjoy going on vacation. Enjoy sleep. But if you look at your life and you find that one of these pleasures is taking over, if it's becoming everything and it's starting to crowd out things we're going to talk about next, then your life is out of balance and your pleasure is wreaking havoc somewhere else. So we have to keep it under control. So that's pleasure's boundary. And that's really where the bulk of what we're going to talk about is. But there's two more things. First, the boundaries of pleasure. Second, pleasure's partner. Pleasure's partner, the importance of pain. Or the primacy. Ravi Zacharias reminds us that all pleasure comes at a price. Did you hear that? All pleasure comes at a price. All of it, guys. There's no free lunch with pleasure. It all comes with a price. For pleasure that's acceptable, we pay the price up front. For pleasure that is unacceptable, we pay the price afterward. I'll let that sink in a minute. The lie of the world is that pleasure can be had for free. That's the lie of the world. That pleasure can be had for free. And at first glance, it almost appears as though this is true. Think of the pleasures we already discussed and the lies that pertaining to them. Do you suppose David thought about the price he's going to pay for his affair with Bathsheba? You suppose he went, oh, okay, I'm going to have a son and he's going to die and it's going to wreck the rest of my life forever. That sounds good. Let's do it. No. No, he believed the lie that pleasure can be had for free. You're just looking at a few pictures. Who could that possibly hurt? What could that possibly cost me? A parent might say, just give Johnny what he wants. It's so much easier. We know the lie, what that leads to. That's a price that too many parents are paying now, 10 years later, right? As an employee, my life would be so much better if I didn't go to work today. I'll just call in sick. Husband, my wife will never find out. And what she doesn't know can't hurt her. In other words, there's no price, right? In all of these lies, there's no price. There's always a price. Pain, sometimes. Hard work, always. Diligence, discipline. It's the idea of putting in your time. These are all God's design for pleasure. Pay now, pleasure later. Pay now, pleasure later. It flies in the face of today's culture of instant gratification. God's idea is deferred gratification. That's God's way. Whenever sin is obvious, it's often the case that instant gratification is present. Pleasure now, pay later. Don't wait until you're married. You can have pleasure now. Don't wait until you've saved up the money you need to buy that iPad, that car. Just use your credit card. You could go on and on. Instant gratification. God says pleasure is good, but you have to work for it. Pay now, pleasure later. The world says pay now, period. If we believe that we can have pleasure now and not later, what we don't realize is that we will have to pay. But the price on the back end is always more than we can afford. Always. You guys have seen principle number two. I don't know how I missed principle number one. All pleasure comes at a price. For pleasure that is acceptable, you pay the price up front. For pleasure that is not acceptable, you pay the price later. It's always more than you can afford. And lastly, pleasure's problem. Lots of P's. The culture of avoidance and getting sidetracked. I've been counseling for a few years now, about 6 years. I've had pretty consistent weekly counseling sessions. And one of the things that I've come to see as probably the most common idea and lie that comes out of the counseling office and is certainly central to the destruction of the relationship that's at the core of why they're there is this lie. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, God wants me to be happy. And again, on the surface, we can even see the partial truth in that statement, right? But partial truths are kind of like best intentions. The road to hell is paved by them. And in this case, the partial truth is one of the most destructive lies. What they mean when they say that is this: I'm not enjoying life right now. This is hard. I'm suffering. I'm uncomfortable. And I believe that my pleasure is the most important factor in deciding what's right and what's wrong. And after all, God wants me to be happy. Does that sound familiar? That doesn't sound quite as convincing or as true, does it? It's amazing what happens when you peel back the onion and see the truth that underlies these statements. One of the greatest traps, and this is the point of this section, one of the greatest traps that our hunger and appetite for pleasure can lead us to is the belief that if something isn't pleasurable, then it's bad. That is a lie from the pits of hell. That if something isn't pleasurable, it's bad. It should be erased from the mental encyclopedia of our minds. Now, don't get me wrong. Pain is an important indicator of danger or of injury. Physical pain, certainly. When you put your hand on the stove and it's on and it burns, that's the only thing that keeps your hand from igniting on fire. Some people actually have, there are human beings that don't have a sense of pain. And they're horribly mangled because of it and deformed. And they've lost limbs, etc. So pain is important as an indicator. But when we're talking about the pain of trials, the pain of responsibility, the pain of interpersonal conflict that comes when you have to confess your sin to somebody and ask their forgiveness, or you need to confront someone. Those kinds of pains are not what we're talking about putting your hand on the stove. Imagine if the Apostle Paul considered every trial as evil and sought to avoid them because they weren't fun, because they weren't pleasurable. We'd have a very different gospel, wouldn't we? We'd have a very different perspective. Imagine if James had written in James 1:1, "Consider it pure evil, my friends, when you experience trials of many kinds." Imagine Jesus, if he saw his responsibility of taking the sins of the world on his shoulders to the cross as not good because it was painful. He sweat tears of blood because of the anguish. Does that sound fun? No. And yet, this is God's design. What did he find in the end after he endured the cross, if not the greatest pleasure that you could ever imagine? The pleasure of setting the captives free. The pleasure of having the sight of the blind restored and restoring fellowship between God and man. See how that works? There is a price. It is painful sometimes. But there is pleasure. If we do it God's way, there is pleasure that is acceptable. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And of course, he's talking about the type of pleasure that the world would foist at us. The pleasure now, pay later type. No, just because trials are painful doesn't mean they're bad. Responsibility often means that things get difficult. Being a parent of four kids is tough. It's hard. It's hard work. But I already see the benefits. I already have pleasure in some of the results. And I just know, because God's promises are true, that will only become more, and the pleasure of that work is going to pay off. To make pleasure the decision maker is a lot like putting the cart before the horse. Now, we've all heard that expression, but have you ever wondered what it looks like? I have a little picture for you guys to see. Because, you know, you always hear, "Well, you're putting the cart before the horse." Well, this is what that actually looks like. It's pretty ridiculous, right? The horse, or what pulls the cart, is kind of like truth. Okay, that should be what directs us and gets us where we want to go. It's the objective reality of right and wrong, good and evil. So, trials in our lives, the responsibilities we have as children, fathers, husbands, employees, and all of that, they can often be unpleasurable. But the pursuit of pleasure must never thwart or derail us from our pursuit of what's objectively right. What's objectively true. We should never let the cart go before the horse. We should never let our feelings, our fulfillment of pleasure, be what's trying to guide us rather than the truth, rather than the objective truth. So, principle number three, our appetite for pleasure should never control us. Objective truth should. This tendency to be controlled by pleasure will lead to the belief that trials are evil, and that God-given responsibility should be avoided. In closing, pleasure in its proper place, in its proper order, and avoiding its apparent problem is good. Fulfilling our appetite for pleasure is something God has created us to do. It's an important part of who we are and what we do. It's one of the elements of man. Close with a quote by G.K. Chesterton, which we'll put up on the screen. He said, "Meaningless does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. When we find out our lives have no meaning, it's not more pleasure that will bring meaning. Real meaning, eternal life, as Jesus called it, comes not from pleasure. Pleasure comes from eternal life, from knowing Jesus. And that never becomes wearisome.